Good morning. I'd like to continue through the book of Acts, which is where I was recently until I did a little detour into the two great commandments. So if you have your Bibles, I ask that you would turn to Acts 14, where we left off. Today we want to cover Acts 15, but the end of Acts 14 is just to help us remember where we left off. So if we look at Acts 14, verse 21, to the end of the chapter, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." I remember they had been on the first missionary journey, which is in chapters 13 and 14. They had encountered persecution in multiple cities where they would first go into the synagogues and share the gospel and then encounter persecution. But there would be believers, and they would leave behind a church of a congregation of people who had come to believe. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled." You remember, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch. "And when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." So that's where we left off. They have completed the missionary journey, been faithful in the midst of persecution, and come back at the end of that and reported back to the church. Now, some historical backdrop that I think is really important to understand is that the Roman Empire had a sizable Jewish community that was not confined to Jerusalem and Judea. The Jewish people were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and ultimately they'd be scattered even more after 70 AD, but this is prior to 70 AD. So when Paul went through what today we would call Turkey and regions that are eastern side of Greece, Paul would encounter Jewish communities, and he would speak in the synagogues in those Jewish communities. And this is not the first time we saw this. We saw this on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. There were Jews from all these places. So I'm not going to go back to Acts chapter 2, but if you look at the places that are listed, they cover the whole Roman Empire surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. There are places like Crete, places like North Africa, places like Southern Europe and Western Asia. So there were Jewish communities that came back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and it was on that day that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and there were 3,000 believers. It was the birth of the church. And we have the history of that in the earlier chapters of Acts we've already covered. But you have to realize that those people didn't stay in Jerusalem forever. They went back to where they lived. So God had set this up that the gospel would get seeded around the Mediterranean region in the various Jewish communities where Jewish people had heard the gospel, believed, received the Holy Spirit, and then gone back after having been in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So the spread of the gospel is happening. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses first in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." And the thing that you see is that the book of Acts covers the spread that is local to Judea, but what many of us miss is the fact that these people also had received the gospel and gone back to their hometowns. And so when Paul goes through Turkey, he goes into synagogues. There are synagogues in these cities because there are Jewish communities in these cities. Historians say, now there's disagreement on this, but some people say that as many as 10% of the Roman Empire had converted to Judaism. That's considered a high number, and other people who are more conservative say maybe it was like 3 or 4%. But that's a very sizable number of people. And this is a surprising thing because Judaism did not proselytize. Judaism did not evangelize like Christianity does. We have the Great Commission. But what had happened was the Roman Empire was tired of the Greek pantheon of gods and the Roman debauchery. And there were people who were spiritually hungry, and they looked for, where can I go for something I can believe in? And what they found was Judaism, monotheism, and an invisible God instead of the worship of idols. So God had set this all up because that is going to be the springboard for the spread of the gospel in all these communities that have had a hunger, and they hear that the promised Messiah has come, and they receive the gospel and become Christian communities of Jewish believers, but not only Jewish believers. You see, the Roman Empire, like I said, there was a sizable number of Jewish people, but they were not born Jewish. They were Jewish converts. We see this word in the New Testament talks about proselytes. Proselytes were people who were Greek origin or Roman origin. They were other ethnicities who had chosen to follow the Jewish faith. And it was a costly decision because the Jewish faith, in order to participate in the synagogue, they required that you would be circumcised. And these were adult people. So it was a costly decision to be a proselyte. So let's go on into Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren. Now it says came down from Judea. He's saying came to Antioch and said to that were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas, this is interesting, I want you to notice that word, you cannot be saved. That the idea of being saved is in the gospel, and it's in the book of Acts, that we need to be saved. Peter's message on Acts 2 is that there's no other name given among whereby we can be saved. So the recognition that we are sinners that need to be saved is here, but they're being taught that you must be circumcised to be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Lost my place. Okay, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. They're traveling southward towards Jerusalem. Phoenicia is what we would call Lebanon today, and Samaria, which we would call the West Bank, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. These people had not heard of Paul's and Barnabas's missionary trip, so they're sharing that as they go. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." This is the question for which they had been sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. You see, the party of the Pharisees, there were Pharisees who believed. We've seen that earlier, and there were a great number of the priests who were obedient to the faith. It's told in the early chapters of Acts. And so there are those who have a Jewish background, have actually made a, if you will, a career of being a leader of the Jewish faith, but now are believers in Christ, and they think that the Judaism part must come forward into the church. So that's the big question in chapter 15 is, what will we do about this question of requiring circumcision and keeping the law of Moses? Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter's referring back to the chapter where he was sent to Cornelius' house. He had given a vision that he should rise and eat things that no Jew would eat. And God said, "What I have cleansed, let no man call unclean." And then when he appears to Cornelius, he says, "I have learned that I should not call any man unclean," meaning Cornelius, "and that anyone who fears God and follows him is acceptable to him." So Peter is referring to that. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That word saved again, please note that. The big question is, how are we saved? And the answer is that we're saved through grace by faith. So it's very interesting that Peter is the one who is arguing that we not impose the law of Moses and circumcision on the believers. Peter, who is called the apostle to the Jews. So if anyone would tend to take the position that they must keep the law of Moses, you'd expect it to be Peter. And then later in this chapter, you'd expect it to be James, because he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But Peter is saying we should not impose this on them. And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So now you expect Paul to say, in fact, that's why Paul was sent and Barnabas were sent. They were sent to argue that they should not impose the law and circumcision. And he reported how God had borne witness in their missionary journey by doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles. And that this is similar to what Peter was saying, that we saw God give the gift of the Holy Spirit and pour out tongues on the Gentiles, just like he had with us. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophet, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity or immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. For from the early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him. You know, Moses has in every city those who preach him. That's a testimony of how extensive Judaism was influencing the Roman Empire. In every city, there's a synagogue, he's saying. And there, he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this is a very interesting that consensus is coming forward. It's come from Peter, it's come from Paul and Barnabas, and from James. There's agreement. And going further, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter. The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us in assembly to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what's sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. If you keep yourselves, or unchastity, a better translation would be immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So that is the letter that they put together and sent to the church at Antioch and other churches in the Gentile congregations. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. This is quite significant. This is an issue that had the potential to split the body of Christ into a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. And that wasn't what God wanted. In fact, Paul writes about this in Ephesians. He said he took away the hostility between the two and the wall of division, and of the two made one. In other words, that Jews and Gentiles would fellowship together, love each other, be one body in Christ. So it had the potential to be a split, but it turned out to be a thing of joy and a truth that went forward. Now, Paul is going to be pressed on this repeatedly for the rest of his ministry. He refers to them as the Judaizers, those who want to make the church keep the law of Moses. He speaks about this in his letters like Galatians and others. But and sometimes Paul had conflict with these brothers, but the church was agreed on this, that this is not a requirement to keep the law. So they rejoiced at the exhortation. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brethren to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And that's where I'm going to end in chapter 15. That's the account, the rest of what's in here in the chapter 15 is about a next missionary journey. So I want to talk about these four prohibitions. Why did they choose these four things? It said that they should abstain from blood and bloodshed, and they should abstain from immorality, and they should abstain from idolatry. And these go back, if you know the Old Testament, they go back to the commandments that God gave to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. Let's turn there. We'll read this. You remember Noah was used to save humanity from extinction. And after the flood, God speaks to him. In chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have you heard that before? That was the command given to Adam and Eve. That was the command that the people later will reject at the Tower of Babel. They'll say, let's all stay here instead of fill the earth. And God reiterated to Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. They are delivered into your hand. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So it is at this time that eating meat came into being. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require, and of every man. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth, and multiply in it. The Lord's desire that we would fill the earth is that he wants a people of his own who are given to live for him and love him. And he doesn't want a small harvest, he wants a large harvest. So he says to them, you shall not shed blood, and the shedding of blood will be required that it be punished. And he also says that you will not eat blood because the life is in the blood. So that is the in the Jerusalem Conference's instructions, abstain from things strangled because strangled things have blood in them. And abstain from blood. That means don't drink blood. It also means don't shed blood. And so that's the part, that's where that part of those four items came from. The other two, in Leviticus 17, reiterates this prohibition against eating blood. And then in Leviticus 18, it goes into great detail about avoiding immorality, sexual immorality. And in both of those chapters, it says this commandment is not just for the Jews, it's for the sojourner among you. It says that this applies to everyone. So when the apostles put forth their prohibitions, they were selecting the things from the Old Testament that were said that these are not Jewish laws, they're universal laws. Now, I don't have the time to go through Leviticus 17 and 18, but you can summarize immorality in Leviticus 18 as any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It's, I'm summarizing for sake of time, but immorality was a prohibition not just for Jewish people, it was a prohibition for all mankind. So why did they mention these things? The apostles realized that for Jews and Gentiles to be able to fellowship together, these things that apply to everyone needed to be observed so that the Gentile believers, whose culture was not godly, would not offend their Jewish brothers and fellowship become impossible. So they told them the things that they might not have known from their culture, but are in the scriptures that apply to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, these have become known as the Noahide laws. That's not a Bible term, but it's a reference to the fact that these things were taught from Noah's time onward. Noah was not a Jew. And by the way, neither was Abraham a follower of the law. He didn't have the law. He was a Jew, but he did not have the law. And Paul teaches us extensively in his other letters that justification is not by keeping the law, and the proof is that Abraham was counted righteous.
Sorry, folks, the battery died, and we lost audio for a bit there.
Strange idea in their culture? Absolutely, because the Roman Greek world was filled with idolatry. So the church did not conform to the culture. The church stood against the culture and said, you must not worship idols. It also said, you must not indulge in immorality. That was totally against Roman culture. So we're living in a day where we're being told that the church should conform to the culture by the liberal side of Christianity, the progressive side. So we have to change with the times. But we know from the example of the early church that they stood in stark contrast to the culture, and so must we. The others are blasphemy. They didn't mention this, but it was well understood that you didn't blaspheme idols, and certainly you would not blaspheme God. Theft. Now, if you look at these that I've mentioned, they're all mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And the seventh one that was cited by the Jewish rabbis was that every culture has a requirement to establish justice. In other words, that things that are evil should be punished and things that are righteous should be rewarded. And Paul reiterates that in his letters as well. So I've given you kind of an understanding of what went on. I want you to notice the following things. The first thing was that the decision of the Jerusalem conference was not made based on anyone's position. There wasn't a leader who said, well, I've made the decision. It wasn't that Peter was the Pope and said, as Pope, I say, this will be our decision. It wasn't that James said, this will be our decision. They came together and they reasoned together and they came into consensus. And this is not something that's natural for our society. Our society believes in contention and winning and losing rather than coming into agreement. Second thing I want you to notice is that the church stood against the culture and it held up the truth, and that we need to do that as well. I want you to look at four cultures. I want you to look at the culture of Noah's day. Did Noah's day follow the things I've described? No, we know that the earth was filled with violence. We know that it was filled with idolatry. We're not told, but I believe it was probably filled with immorality and with the shedding of blood. Let's take another one. Let's go forward to Babel. Babel is later. It's after the flood. Did Babel live according to these edicts that were given? Of course, they weren't given yet, but Babel was violating all these things. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be as high as God. Let's go forward again. Let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read what's told about it, it's not just sexual sin, but it's injustice, and it is tremendous oppression. And these things are, again, forbidden by God. Let's go forward again. Let's go to Israel before they were taken away to Babylon. Why were they taken away to Babylon? For idolatry. And interestingly, after 70 years of exile, a remnant comes back, which never follows idolatry again. So idolatry is not the issue of Jesus' day. It's other things, but it's not idolatry. Let's look at times of Greek and Roman, which we've been talking about. Did the Greek and Roman world abstain from immorality? Absolutely not. Did they abstain from idolatry? They absolutely did not. Did they pursue justice? In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. There was a lot of oppression, but there was also the administration of justice. It wasn't always even. How about blasphemy? Paul says about himself, I was formerly a blasphemer. So even though Paul loved the Jewish God, when it came to Christians, he blasphemed. So now I want to move forward again to our culture. How about our culture? Does our culture shed blood? Our culture has shed oceans of blood in abortion. It's just an amazing thing. You know, the shedding of blood is abhorrent to God. And the Old Testament makes it very, very clear. If you have time, Psalm 106, 36 through 39, it tells us why God judged his people. And it mentions the shedding of blood, and it mentions idolatry. How about our culture when it comes to immorality? Has our culture, our society, rejected immorality? No. Some have, many have not. How about blasphemy? Does our society reverence God, or does it? Now, some do, many do not. So I would like us to pray from our heart for our country right now, because we're to intercede. We're to ask God, would you have mercy on us? We've broken your laws and we deserve your judgment. Would you bring repentance to our society? And in particular, where we have broken your laws, we should repent for ourselves. Where we have been immoral, we should repent of immorality. When we have not reverenced life, we should repent of that. Where we have been irreverent, we should repent of that. Let us pray. Let's ask the Lord to have mercy on our country and even farther abroad. Lord, we just come to you. First, we praise you, Lord, that you preserve the freedom of the gospel for the Gentiles, of which we are just one group, Lord, and we see that salvation is by faith. And Lord, we see that people fought battles for this. Paul paid a great price in his ministry for this, and many others have. Lord, we come to you, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel, that it was not perverted or subverted, Lord. And Lord, we come now and we pray for our society. We see the things for which you judged the world in Noah's day, in Sodom's day, and in other days, that your judgments have fallen. And we say, Lord, we cannot claim that we don't deserve your judgment. Lord, the shedding of oceans of blood, we repent. We're grieved at heart, Lord, and we come to you and say, Lord, change us, Lord. Turn us from this way. And Lord, we realize that those who reject you do not accept what I'm saying, but Lord, we come as intercessors. We come saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, bring repentance, bring revival, bring righteousness instead of wickedness, Lord. Lord, we see atheism and blasphemy against God in our culture, Lord. We see a disrespect. Lord, we see the shedding of blood in violence of crime and other ways, Lord. Their life is cheap instead of precious because man is made in your image. And we say, Lord, would you change this in our society, Lord? We pray this not just for our own safety, Lord. We pray this for the sake of our fellows in our country, Lord, that there are people who grow up in violent neighborhoods and live violent lives. And Lord, we pray, would you forgive them and turn them to you, Lord, we pray. I think of men in prison, Lord, who regret what they've done, and others who do not regret what they've done. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to bring conviction in our society. Lord, we pray for our turning away from immorality in our society. We have made sexuality an idol, and Lord, we pray that this would be reversed. It would take its rightful place in the family, in marriage, in the foundation of a loving home. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified and that we would be salt and light in our world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.